Well, we're continuing our series in the life of David and looking at what does it mean to be a person who is after God's own heart, that desires the things of God more than we desire our own things. So we started this series looking at the fact that God anointed a king over Israel simply because Israel rejected him as king and wanted a human king to rule them, and God gave them Saul. And yet Saul had done things not in the way that God wanted him to do, and as God rebuked Saul for his sins, for his doing things his own way, Saul kind of acted in self-protection rather than acting in repentance and really understanding what he did. So God told him he was going to strip the nation from him and took it away. And he instead anointed this little shepherd boy to be the king over Israel. And soon after that, Saul began to be afflicted with a spirit of torment, it said, sent from the Lord. And so David was brought in to kind of ease his mind and his torment by playing the lyre for him. And David began to serve in King Saul's court. And then after that, David rose up to defeat Goliath. And then after that, Saul persecutes David and chases him into the wilderness because David becomes more famous than he is and his exploit in war. And we see that David showed real restraint towards Saul because Saul, even though he was persecuting him, came before David vulnerable at one point. He didn't even know he was in a same cave that David was hiding out in. And David could have killed him, but instead showed restraint and grace and gave David his life, or gave Saul his life back, and told Saul afterwards, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I chose to let you live because you are the king, and I'm following you. Why are you persecuting me? And yet Saul continued to persecute him through the rest of his life until Saul himself was killed in battle. And then we finally saw last week that David was given the kingship, given the position that he had been waiting for so long. And we saw that David, in acting out as king, trusted first in the Lord and went to the Lord in prayer. What is it that you want me to do now? And he showed that he was willing to trust God and God's timing because he didn't take over the entire nation of Israel at that point. He was only anointed king of Judah. And so he waited. He waited for God's plan to roll out the way that God intended it to be, and he trusted that God's timing was the right timing. But this week, we come to a different topic. We come to the topic of David committing a pretty atrocious sin. You see, the story from where we last left off to now goes like this. David has conquered all the rest of the tribes of Israel, not in necessarily war, but they've all come underneath him as their king, and they've anointed him king not over only over Judah, but over Israel as well. And so David is king of all 12 tribes, the whole land, and his kingdom is expanding, it's growing. But he's constantly at war on the edges of his kingdom with the tribes and the nations that surround him. And one day, while he's contemplating this war that he's overseeing as the general or the commander-in-chief, as it is, and he's sitting there on his temple roof and he's walking about and he's thinking, he sees a beautiful woman on top of her roof bathing. And he begins to have feelings in his heart for her, and so he calls for her to his court, and David commits adultery with her. And worse than this, she becomes pregnant. And as she reveals to David that she's pregnant, David thinks, how can I get rid of this problem? And he realizes that her husband, Uriah, serves in his army and is on the battlefield currently. And if he were just to bring him back and try and coax him into having a night with his wife, maybe then it wouldn't look like she had committed adultery with him. And so he brings Uriah back, but Uriah is such a faithful servant of David's that he refuses to leave the court of the king while he's home. He says, no, I will stay with my king. And so David tries to think, well, okay, that didn't work. That plan failed. Well, what do I do now? I know, I'll kill him. Pretty bad. So he sends Uriah off, and he orders that Uriah be put in the very front lines, the most dangerous place in the war, and then Uriah is killed. And so now David is living with this knowledge that he not only committed adultery with another man's wife, but he has also killed the other man to cover up his sin. And he's got guilt in his heart, but he's living his life as though there's no guilt. And all of a sudden, along comes the prophet who may have replaced Samuel, Nathan, and he comes into his court and he tells David a story. He says, I know I found out about this man who has a flock of sheep, a ton of sheep. He doesn't need any more sheep. I mean, he's got sheep coming out of his nose. And yet, his neighbor had only one little lamb. And instead of cooking one of his sheep when guests came, the one with multiple sheep, with a whole flock of sheep, took his neighbor's little ewe lamb and killed it and served it to his guests. And David became outraged. How could this be? Because David obviously is a man of justice, right, except for when it comes to himself. And so David yells out, well, bring me this man, and I'll bring justice for him. And Nathan says, it was you. You're the one. And David's heart sinks, because he knew in that moment that he couldn't run from his sins anymore. He couldn't hide from the things that he had done. He couldn't cover it up anymore, that it was going to become public. And he realized the depth of the depravity of what he had done. And he was sorrowful. So what do we learn from David's mistakes? A man who is said to be after God's own heart, and yet he's human after all, and so he's still a sinner. He still chooses things that aren't God's will, God's way, and this is a huge thing that he's done that isn't God's will, God's way. And yet the way he responds is so much different than Saul, showing and teaching us about what it means to be after God's own heart, even when you make mistakes, even when you make things bigger than mistakes, you willfully sin against the Lord and then become convicted of it later. The first thing I think that we see from David that we can learn is that David had a heart that could be convicted. David had a heart that can be convicted. He wasn't calloused and hardened against what God might do in his life to convict him of his sin. In fact, when we read in Psalm 32, he had this feeling and weight on him like he had done something horrible, and he knew that it was horrible all this time. He said that your hand was upon me and my power, my energy was sapped from me. And so he had felt the guilt of his own sin. He knew exactly what he had done wrong, and even though he was trying to protect himself from it, ultimately he had a heart that was willing to listen to God's correction and to come in line with God. How different is that from Saul, who, when corrected, immediately begins to do what? What is Saul's like first things out of his mouth? Anybody? Anybody remember? His defense. Right? The first things he does, especially when he goes and he doesn't wait for Samuel and he goes and he sacrifices in the temple before Samuel is able to get there, or in the tent before Samuel is able to get there. And God's saying, why didn't you wait for Samuel? And his first response, well, the people were leaving me and he was fearful, right? His first response to God was to give a defense for what he had done. What is David's response in that passage? What did David do? You guys remember? First of all, he just simply said this: I have sinned against the Lord my God. No excuse, no defense, no self-seeking. It was just a simple, you're right, I've done this. How different is this kind of an attitude than the attitude we see today? How many of you can remember any kind of public repentance done on TV in recent times, maybe in the last few years? How many of you can remember seeing some politician get up, or some celebrity get up, or some news anchor get up, or something like that, who had done something wrong and repenting? How many of you can remember that? Raise your hands. Okay, a few of you. How many of you, keep your hands up, how many of you, when you saw that repentance on TV, or you heard about it in the news or whatever, saw it as a genuine and honest repentance? Very few of us. Most, not all, but most of these public repentances that we see today are really about self-protection, right? Getting ahead of the story and trying to prove that there's nothing here for people to be going on about. And in fact, most of the times when we see even corporations apologize for things, what's often behind it? Fear of being sued. Fear of having some kind of legal ramifications coming upon them. And so they have all these words that are put in just the right way so that they're sorry, but there's no legality that can be chased after because of what they said. And so there's always this sense of self-seeking in people's even repentance today, it seems like, that we've lost the sense of what true repentance is. We are more interested in me, the I, and self-protection than we are in what God is trying to teach us when we are convicted of our sins. Let me tell you a little story about one sin of mine that became very evident to me while I was in seminary. And this is a really, like, stupid, goofy thing. That's the only reason why I would share it in front of a congregation. I'm not going to tell you about my deep, dark, secret sins because you'll fire me tomorrow or something like that. But this was a time in seminary where I had realized that my life was so overburdened, that I had so many things going on, that I wasn't spending time in devotional life like I should have. And I had gone to one of my professors, and I started to talk to him about it, and we kind of created a plan for me to spend more time in devotional, which meant me quitting some jobs and taking some sacrifices in the financial realm to make sure that my spiritual life was more healthy. And as I began to pray and ask God to show me the depth of the sin that was in my life and to recognize where I was off and how my decision processes were so far off, I remember one specific moment where I was sitting in my apartment. I was reading The Lord of the Rings. Yes, I'm a nerd. If you haven't gotten to that yet, I don't know where you've been. I was about 2/3 of the way through The Lord of the Rings or something like that. I had been trudging through one of the most slow, horrible sections of the book that is really hard to get through. And I was dang near on the other side of it. I was close to being done with it. And a friend of mine's wife called, and she said, "Hey, I have to go pick up Tony from his work. Would you come over and watch our son? He's taking a nap. It's no big deal. Just come and sit in the apartment while I go do this." And I said, "Sure. I'm not doing anything anyways. I'm just reading The Lord of the Rings." And she said, "Oh, The Lord of the Rings. I love The Lord of the Rings. Oh, it's so awesome." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, it's great." And then as I closed my book and put my bookmark into place and began to prepare to go over, I noticed that I didn't just put the bookmark into place like I normally would, with just a little bit of the tip sticking up, but I actually moved it up further so that she would see how far I was in the book and would think I was really, really smart or really knew a lot about Lord of the Rings. And all of a sudden, this thought came to my mind: "You idiot, what are you doing?" The pride that was there so buried into my heart that something so small that I would have never thought about before, the Holy Spirit had revealed to me as sin. And because I was in this place where I was seeking God's will and I was desiring after God's will more than my will, I was able to see that that was sin. When before I would have done it without thinking about it. And so that's really what David is in his heart. Being able to be convicted is he desires after God's will so much more than his own will that when it comes to the point where God's will butts up against his will, he realizes his wrong and he gives over to the will of God. How do you do this? Well, it might mean that you have to dust off that Bible sitting in your home and spend some time in devotional life with God. Spend some time listening to God, seeing how God has interacted with his people throughout time, and recognizing how God has worked in your life, the patterns, the regular things that he's done to bring you closer to him. That you might, when the moment comes where you do something with sin that's sinful, that's so ingrained into you, that you might for one second hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you and recognize your own sin. But that takes time. That takes relationship building. That takes a life lived seeking to know God and desiring after his ways more than your ways. And only then will you have a heart willing to be convicted by God. David not only did that, but David confessed his sin. We looked at that already, that David just said straight out, "I've sinned." He gave no excuses for it. He gave no defenses for it. He didn't seek after himself. He just simply said what was. He let it come out into the light. I've sinned a mortal sin against my Lord. I've done horrible things. Friends, this is why in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we make such an important fact of confessing our sins in worship together. Because we believe that it is a part of the work of the people of God is to come together and to corporately confess sins that are common to all of us and then to silently confess sins that are in our own hearts as we approach the Lord in worship. That if we don't do this, if we don't do this honestly, then all of our worship afterward is mostly hollow. Is mostly hollow. Because like David, we're trying to pretend like everything is okay, when in reality there's real grave consequences happening in our hearts and our minds as we are guilty about something that we've done against the Lord. So this is why confession is so important in our tradition and why we do confession every week here. At least we have been since I've been here. I don't know what was before that. Do you guys do confession every week before that? Okay, good. Good. I won't have to call Don this week. So David was confessing his sins, and because David confessed his sins before God, God forgave him. God gave him forgiveness. David didn't act in self-defense. David didn't act to protect himself. David just simply let what he did be what he did, and he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord responded to him by giving him forgiveness for his confession. When we read Psalm 32, David says this. He says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered over. For when I did not confess my sin to you, your hand was heavy upon me and my energy was sapped from me. But when I confessed to you, you forgave me your sin, my sins." So David recognized in later as he was writing this psalm that it was the confession that the moment of mercy was able to come into his heart. That it was in recognizing his imperfections. It was in recognizing his unwillingness to go about God's way that God would began to work in his heart for correction and for healing and for wholeness. So oftentimes we think if we just bury it deeper down, God will just forget about it and go away. But God wants something better for you. God wants more for you than you want for yourself, and God wants you to live as a whole person. And so God wants you to allow for him to heal your heart by admitting to him your wrongs, and confessing to him what you've done wrong, that he might be able to give you mercy and forgiveness and restoration and bring you back to wholeness in him. Beyond that, David showed that he had a repentant heart. Now you might be saying, well, what is that? Didn't you just talk about repentance, Chris? Well, yeah, he confessed, but you know what? I can confess all I want. I could confess right now, right? But if I go outside and I move bookmarks up on every single page of every single book I'm reading, have I learned anything? Have I truly repented? No. And because repentance doesn't just mean recognizing and being remorseful or guilty about something I've done, but repentance literally means to turn around, to go a different way, to have your mind changed such that you amend your future actions to be God's way. To notice, oh, I'm going the wrong way now. I'm heading the wrong direction. So you turn around and you go the direction God wants you to go. That is what repentance means. And so it's more than just confession. Confession is the start, but you must also have a heart willing to literally turn around and go the opposite direction you were heading to seek what God's will might be for you. To let the confession, to let the guilt, to let the shame, and then let God's forgiveness produce in you a new work which is towards righteousness. Right actions that God desires for you. Repentance. You see, repentance is important, that it's also not selfish. As we looked at other people who have been selfish and how David was not selfish, David's repentance had nothing to do with him. If we read the story on, David repents. Why? Does anybody know in the story why David repents? Did you catch the last pronouncement of God from the prophet Nathan? God said what would happen because of his sin. The child that he conceived with Bathsheba would die. And so David's repentance was never about him. David's repentance wasn't about him getting some great thing. David's repentance was what? That the son wouldn't have to suffer for his sin. He sought that the Lord would change his mind, that the Lord would do something different, and he asked that the Lord would not punish his son for his sins. Now, God didn't give him what he wanted, because sins, even forgiven sins, still have consequences in this world. But David showed a selflessness, a true turning away from that which he had done before, which was to seek after his own pleasure, his own desires, and just take what he wanted, regardless of how it hurt others. Here he showed a heart that thought not of himself, but of his son, and the impact it would have on his family. So his repentance wasn't about him, it was about what his sins had done to others. And so he sat in repentance with sackcloth over him, and ashes, and people tried to bring him in food, and he refused to eat any food. He just sat praying to the Lord, begging the Lord to have mercy on his son the whole time, until his son died. And then he knew the answer of the Lord. And so then he took and accepted God's forgiveness in his life. And he moved forward, learning a lesson about what God had done for him. The most amazing part of this story, the thing that blows my mind every time, is that this is all hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Hundreds of years before Jesus died on the cross for David's sins. And yet, without the example of Jesus and what Jesus had done for him, David still did all the things that we should be doing because of what Jesus has done for us. David's faithfulness was, again, an example of what it meant to be a follower of Christ before Christ ever lived on this earth. And so we today, who have Jesus as our example, and we see Jesus and we understand that his work has given us forgiveness and salvation, how much more readily should we be willing to confess our sins before the Lord? To acknowledge that we're imperfect and acknowledge the things we've done wrong, that we might come into the mercy and grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and be made whole in him. As we continue on in our journey with David, let us remember these things and let us think about what we need in our lives to confess, what things deep down we have buried and we have let fester that we need to say to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against you, and give no excuses, but truly confess and repent and go a different way. Let us now stand together and affirm the faith God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And in this affirmation of faith, when I lift my hands, your response is going to be, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. You guys got it? Let's try it. When nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, the end is not violence, for there is a God of resilient, redeeming love, and the brighter purpose is at work in the shadows, and the darkness cannot smother it. When there are earthquakes, famines and pestilences and collisions among the stars, the end is not chaos. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has not forsaken us, and the harmony will again break out and gather to hasten towards consummation. When believers are arrested and abused, dragged before kings and governors, the end is not injustice. The Holy Spirit is always with you in all your trials and travail, and words will be given to confound your adversaries and shake the gates of hell. When parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, or friends betray you, even unto death, the end is not alienation. The crucified Christ will reconcile all things seen and unseen, and the glorious finale is much nearer than when you first believed.